Now will you turn, please, to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The secret of happiness. Happiness the Jesus way. Oh, how happy the Lord is telling us. Poor in spirit. Those who mourn, oh, how happy are the sad. Very strange one, but we considered that. And so forth, till we come to this one. Oh, how happy, oh, how deeply happy are those who are pure in heart. Why? Because they will see God. Now, what is meant by the heart? Well, of course, we know that it doesn't mean your organ that pumps the blood around your body. When a young man says, I love you with all my heart, he doesn't mean I love you with all my pump. He means I love you with my innermost being, the deepest recesses of my soul, my emotions, my mind, my will, everything that's the real me loves you. And that is what is meant. Blessed are those who are pure in their heart. So the second question is the heart then naturally pure? No, indeed it is not. Later on in this gospel, we have recorded our Lord's teaching, Matthew 15:19, where he says this, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Which is very similar to that which was said by the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? So the heart by nature is not pure. It's impure. And we do wrong things because there's something wrong inside. So the heart needs to be purified by God if we're to see God. A man cannot do it by himself. He doesn't need morality, he needs a miracle. He doesn't need a new leaf, he needs a new life. But God does purify the heart, and he does it in three ways, so that the poor sinner, like you and me, might see him. He does it judicially, first of all. When a guilty sinner comes in repentance and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's purity, and he was the one man who ever lived to have a pure heart, Christ's purity is counted to the account of that poor sinner. And his sin is counted to Christ, or was on the cross. And he is clean through the blood of Jesus. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with the Father. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from every sin. We call it justification. Being counted righteous, pure. But it's a forensic thing. It's legal. But then he does it experimentally by the word. Judicially by the blood. Experimentally by the word. Because he really does want us, of course, not only to be counted pure, but to live pure. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word. Ephesians 5:25-26. John 17:17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So sanctify them by your word. We're talking now not about justification, but sanctification. Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. God's word defines what purity is. God's word empowers purity from the heart when activated by the Spirit. So God makes the heart of the poor sinner who comes in penitence to him pure judicially through the blood, pure experimentally by the word. That's why you're here tonight. That's why I'm preaching the word, why I've been studying it through the week, that it might become mine to give to you, because we want to become more and more pure, that we might more and more see God and be happy. And it is ours eternally by bringing us to heaven. Once we get to heaven, then we're made perfect. Then shall we see his face and never sin. Glorification. So therefore I want to go on now to the next part of the Beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. When we trust in Christ, then we get eyes on our heart and we see God. Now, how do we see God? Where do we see God? First of all, we see God in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out unto all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Then he goes on to speak about the sun and so forth. And yet we all know that there are many people who look up into the sky and see the beauties of a blue sky or white billowing clouds, might even be able to name the different kinds of cloud, but they don't see God in the skies. They may look up on a night and see thousands of stars. I'm told that the naked eye can see 3,000. I don't know, I haven't tried to count them, but it's a beautiful sight, isn't it, on a clear night. And an astronomer might be able to tell you the names of different constellations and what particular planets are visible at this particular time, and yet maybe he doesn't see God. But when you get eyes on your heart, you see God in the creation. And the heavens declare to you the glory of God. And so the hymn writer says, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed, then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee how great thou art. First time we took our little girl Nicola, as she was then 6 years old, to the wonderful Alps in Switzerland. So we drove along beside Lake Thun, headed for Interlaken and the Bernese Oberland. We were looking ahead of us, and there were all the beautiful alpine pastures and the forest-coated lower slopes and so on towering up. Then all of a sudden, between a kind of V on the horizon, there was the Jungfrau, beautiful and glistening and white. And Nicola began to cry. And we said, why are you crying? She said, I can't believe it's real. I can't believe it's real. And as you know, I love Switzerland and the beautiful Alps. There are thousands of people go there every year, all the year, in the winter to ski and in the summer to hike the trails. And yet, sadly, thousands upon thousands of them do not see God in the creation. There are the wonders of living things, the birds that migrate so accurately. We went for a little walk this afternoon. My wife stopped me just to look at a little sparrow in a tree. Some of you studied very tiny things through microscopes. Or we see in the springtime tiny flowers beginning to spring from what appeared to be dead earth, or the buds on the trees and what it would have appeared, if we didn't know better, to be a dead tree. But now life is coming back. We must not take it all for granted and not see in it the wonder of the Creator behind the creation. When you know him and he comes in your heart and begins to purify your heart, he affects your eyes. He gives your eyes on your heart. You see God in the things that he has made. But then second, you see God in history. That's perhaps even more remarkable, because maybe at school you thought history was boring. I certainly did. All we ever seemed to learn about were dates and kings and queens and how we lost the colonies and things like that. And it was all so boring, if not even humiliating. And also, it's always so often the stories of wars, isn't it, history? But then you see, when you get saved and God comes into your heart and he purifies your heart and purifies your vision, you begin to see God in history. History is his story. God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. And these kings and queens and wars and so on may be of relatively little importance in the onward march of the Christian kingdom. Remember this, God said to his people through Isaiah, fix it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. You see, we read every Christmas, don't we, when we turn to the Gospel of Luke, these words always thrills me. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem. He had to go. He had to go, even though it was very inconvenient. His wife was almost come to term. She didn't want to be left behind. He was determined to take her with him. And so they made their way slowly but surely to Bethlehem. Why? Well, because Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man who had ever lived in the history of the world, had issued a decree. Ah, but somebody long before Caesar Augustus had ever been thought of had issued a decree. What was the decree? The decree was that his son should be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And the prophet Micah had prophesied it. And the prophets had said the Christ must be born, not in Nazareth, not in Jerusalem, but in Bethlehem. And the time had come. And God's son was to be born at the right day and in the right place. And so God issued a decree that Caesar should issue a decree. And Caesar never knew it, that he was just a pawn in the hand of Almighty God. Do you see that when you read your history books? 1517, on October 31st, a theological professor who was also a priest of the Roman Catholic Church, of the name of Dr. Martin Luther, who taught theology in a rather obscure university in a rather obscure town called Wittenberg in Germany, made his way with a piece of folio paper with some printing on it, made his way to the castle church, where there were huge wooden doors that acted as kind of notice boards. And he nailed this piece of paper to the castle door, or the castle church door. It was 95 arguments against indulgences. Rather academic. They were called theses. 95 theses. A few people went, read them. And what he was doing was challenging the theologians to a debate about a practice which he had grown to abhor, that he felt was completely contrary to the whole teaching of the Bible about repentance. Yes, but you see, printing had recently been invented. And so instead of people who were interested having to take this all down in longhand, those theses, those arguments could be taken and set up in print, type, and run off, and soon, within 2 weeks, it was said, Every theological faculty throughout the great universities of Europe were discussing and debating Martin Luther's 95 Theses. Because God had determined that it was time for a great movement in the church called the Reformation. And he picked on this monk, and he prepared him, and he got him ready, and he molded him. And at the same time, he caused printing to be invented, because God had determined that it was too long a job to have it all copied out by longhand. The time was come to have something faster than that. God didn't cause man to invent and discover printing so that they could just print secular books. That's just a spin-off. God caused it to happen so that he would have his word printed in the language of the people and translated in the language of the people. And soon the world was afire with the truths of justification by faith alone. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So you see, and I could give you other wonderful examples. This afternoon I just refresh myself again about the Great Awakening, but I'm going to keep that for another time. History now thrills me. Oh, battles and dates and kings and all that stuff is as boring as ever it was. But when you read the history of the church, and you see the great things that God has done, then you see the God of history, for whom there is no past and present, but only I am, only now, in his mind as he works out his purposes. Then you see God in the Bible. Well, of course you do. Wasn't there a time in your life, there certainly was in mine, when I wondered what all the fuss was about the Bible? I couldn't understand it. Didn't make much sense to me. But then, when that miracle happened of which I speak, and the Holy Spirit came into my heart, then, as I began to take up the scriptures again and began to read, so God began to reveal himself, and I began to see God in the Bible. Haven't you had the same experience? Of course you have. Eyes on your heart. And the more you are sanctified, the more you walk with the Lord, the more his word comes in and purifies that innermost being, the more you see him in the word. And as you come to that word or listen to it preached and expounded and you pore over it, you say, well, I never saw that before. But I see it now. Because he's clarifying your vision and mine. You see God in the Bible. You see God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, especially in him. You don't see him, of course, anymore as just a great teacher or a great man. Of course, you do see him as that, but far more. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Can you imagine an unbeliever reading that? He wouldn't make head nor tail of it. He wouldn't know whatever it meant. But when the Lord has done that gracious work in your heart and you read that, it makes that pump beat faster. You say, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember going to some lectures. I used to teach on a faculty of theology in a college, and one of my colleagues was going to give some lectures in the Minor Prophets. And I thought, I'd like to go and hear those. I'm not the world's expert in the Minor Prophets. So I went to hear his lectures. I only went to one. Never heard anything from anyone so blind. Didn't see the truth. As I sat there looking at the very same text of scripture that he was looking at, I was amazed at the difference. He was talking about the background. He was talking about who wrote this bit and didn't write that bit, and how it was put together and all the rest of it. Whereas as I was reading it, as I was half listening to him and reading it for myself, God was speaking to me. God was revealing himself to me. And even as I read on, I saw Jesus there. You've had the same experience. You know, there came a day when the Lord Jesus took his disciples up to a very holy place, to pagan people, Caesarea Philippi or Banias, where they worship the god Pan, where the Jordan rushes out from underground, almost, it seems like, miraculously. I mentioned it on a Sunday morning a few weeks ago. And there they were, refreshing themselves from the sparkling waters and resting from the long hot climb. And Jesus looked around at the nooks and the shrines and the gods and the goddesses and the different worship that was going on, and he said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some say that you are John the Baptist and come back from the dead. Some say you're Jeremiah or Elijah the prophet. And then came the question, "And who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what did Jesus say to Simon Peter? "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonas, for flesh and blood has not revealed that unto you, but my Father. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." In a man whose name is Jesus, you'll see God in your own personal experience. What might to other people appear like coincidences will not be coincidences at all to you, but wonderful and remarkable twists and turns in the road that have been arranged by the Lord. Let me give you just one instance and share my heart very personally with you. Around about 1984, my wife and I were very earnest in prayer about what we should do, and I wasn't sure if the Lord wanted me to continue as a director of a missionary society for the rest of my life, perhaps, or whether to be an itinerant preacher, a traveling preacher, a convention, conference speaker located in the United Kingdom. But I had a hankering to return to the pastorate. I missed the pastorate, a shepherd without a flock. I've mentioned this to you before. But we had to move house in 1985, and we looked for a house that was near enough to where our kids lived in Bournemouth and where June's mum lived, that we could visit, and yet was its own house, as it were, and not right on the doorstep of the previous church I had as a pastorate, which would have been wrong. And there's this little town, village on the south coast called Milford-on-Sea. And we looked for a place in Milford-on-Sea, and what we found was not a house, but a condominium. And it was the most wonderful apartment condominium that we had ever seen, and it overlooked the ocean, and it was right across from the Isle of Wight. And what we were told by those who know about these things was the most beautiful view on the south coast of England. And there are some very beautiful views on the south coast of England. And this condominium had a nice terrace outside, which was about second or third floor up, had big, huge picture windows, and a nice terrace where you could sit out. And I just thought, whoa, I'll prepare some wonderful sermons. If we could get this, I would just sit out there and prepare my series and prepare my sermons and then go off on another itinerant trip to do some preaching. Well, those who were helping us said, "This is the one. We've got to have this." And I think for the first time that I could remember, really almost since I was converted, I really did set my heart on something material. Most of the time we've held very lightly to things like that. Well, if it's the Lord's will, you know, so be it. But I was sure hoping this was the Lord's will. You know, that I was very sure it could got to be. If it wasn't his will, it sure was mine. And we got to the point where we measured where June's piano would go, where different pieces of furniture would go, and we got to the night before we were to sign the contract. Everything was set for moving and so forth. And then, for reasons I don't need to go into, the world collapsed around us, the floor under our feet fell open, and the money was not forthcoming, and we had to withdraw from the whole deal. Oh, I was so disappointed. And I wasn't living in victory for a while. Because that was the first time I'd ever wanted anything real bad, and it didn't happen. But you see, this is what did happen. We just moved to another place in Milford-on-Sea when a letter arrived from Wilmington, Delaware, United States. And it said, "Your name has been given to us by Dr. Stephen Alford as possibly the right person to come and take our position as senior pastor. We don't know if you'd be interested in crossing the Atlantic or whether you are interested in a return to the pastorate, but if you are interested, please write to us accordingly," and so on. Well, they sent out about 150 of these. I was just one. But my wife and I, we knelt to pray, and we both at that moment had a sort of a feeling maybe this was why we did not move into 20 Richmond Court. Because God is going to move us on, miles away from here. We're not going to spend the rest of our days in Milford-on-Sea with all the retired folks looking out at the Needles and the Isle of Wight and writing lovely sermons. He's got other plans. And so it turned out to be. Now when we look back on it, thank God we didn't move into that apartment, because if the letter had come then, we could have said, "Oh, we can't leave this. I mean, we've got the best view on the south coast of England. And it was wonderful the way God gave us this and answered our prayers and the desire of our hearts and this beautiful apartment. And this will do for the rest of our days." We never would have come to America. So that when you look back, you say, "Now I know why." Do you see what I mean? Yeah, I'm sure that you could give testimony, if we turned into a testimony meeting tonight, that when you look back over the twists and turns of life, it wasn't a bad accident, it wasn't a misfortune, it wasn't a terrible loss. It may have seemed that at the time, but God was in it. And now you say, "I see God in it all." And when we're in the here and now, we have to trust Him. You see God in your personal experience, and one day you'll go to heaven and see God face to face in Jesus Christ. "Then shall we see His face and never, never sin, and from the riches of His grace drink endless pleasures in. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." They'll see God in all the things I've mentioned, and in the worship of God, and in the work of the gospel, and in the conversion of a soul, and in an individual Christian life, and in the sacraments, and on, and on, and on. You'll see God everywhere. And you wonder why you never saw Him before. And if there's anyone here tonight and you don't see God, come to this divine ophthalmologist and get Him to fix your eyes. Not these, but the ones on your heart. He does a wonderful job.